Father, open our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray that the Spirit of God would teach us what we need to know about Christ from the Scripture. Pray, Lord, that we would give glory to our Savior today and that we would love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. We just finished Romans 1. Okay, the world is evil. I don't think most people can read through Romans 1 without coming to that conclusion. And we concur with God's description of its inhabitants in Romans chapter 1. 5 minutes of nightly news will help us and will confirm God's opinion. But one verse from chapter 1 will remind us of what God said about humanity. And remember, I made the point last week that this is not talking about unbelievers in Romans chapter 1. It is talking about humans, and we are humans. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make and that God wants to make about our natural condition. We need help. A couple of verses then in Romans 1:29, filled with all unrighteousness, speaking of humans, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But we protest. We are not like that. We believe in God. We have the Scriptures and have read them. We have heard them preached. We believe that God loves us and that we enjoy a special relationship to Him. We gather to worship like we're doing this morning, and we practice certain activities, religious activities, though most people would call them, like communion and baptism. So we wholeheartedly agree with God's condemnation. I've never met a Christian who didn't agree with God in Romans 1. The problem is Romans 2, and that's where we're at this morning. We wholeheartedly agree with God's condemnation of all these wicked people, and we are certainly grateful that we are not sinners like the rest of men. We love Romans chapter 1. So says the voice of those who trust in morality and religion. And Romans chapter 2 deals with those who trust morality and religion. And believe me, there are a lot of them out there. There may be some of them in here. They range from Roman Catholics to fundamentalist Baptists and to every shade in between who trust in religion. They do not see themselves in the universal condemnation of humanity that opens the greatest explanation of the gospel in the New Testament. They are Christians, not sinners. Most religious people resent being called a sinner and therefore resent the gospel, which is exclusively for whom? Sinners. No good or righteous need apply. Jesus said that himself. Let me read you a couple of verses. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again in Matthew records in chapter 21, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you." Now, if you want to scandalize a religious person, say something like this to them. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him," Jesus went on to say, "but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did." Wow, what a statement. Countless church people in Bible-believing churches are trusting in their standing and in their religious identification. When I ask evangelical Christians, which I almost always do when somebody tells me they are a Christian, when I ask them why they are going to heaven, many don't even mention Jesus at all. Other religions, even less. They are comfortable with their membership, with their doctrine, with their sacraments, with their priesthood, with their ritual, and with, most of all, with their outward morality. 21st century men have not changed much since God gave us Romans. The wicked are still stubbornly and blatantly wicked, and the religious are still confident that they are not like the wicked. So not a lot has changed. In Romans chapter 2, though, God addresses the religious. In particular, he addresses the Jews. The application to all self-confident and self-righteous people down through the ages, though, is by design. So take your Bibles and let's read this opening few verses together in Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Well, this is a big chapter, so we have to take a bite. And that's the bite for this morning. It is vital for you to see yourself as God sees you. Can you imagine a doctor who just greets you in the waiting room and says, "You look great," turns around and goes back in? Or after an examination tells every patient that they are not sick, regardless of what he finds. "As long as you are my patient," he says, "and come to see me, you will be okay." Friends, the gospel says that we are not okay. That's the opening salvo of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not okay. And this doesn't preach well, as we sometimes say, doesn't preach well in the world today. Joining a church or even attending it does not, it cannot make you okay. Why? Because we also do or have already done all of these horrible things that we've been talking about, these sins that we know make us worthy of condemnation before God. Being religious is lipstick on a pig. And this is what we want to learn from God and from his word today. We're just going to talk about four things here in these verses. Condemning the sin of others will not absolve your own sin. The Christians are good at this. Christians are really good at this. Here's the second thing. Condemning others actually shows contempt for God's mercy. That should give us pause to reflect. Here's the third thing. God judges your deeds and not your religious activities. And fourthly, God judges all men's deeds by exactly the same standard. So you can join what you want. You can speak whatever language you want. Be whatever religion you want. God's going to judge you exactly the same as everybody else. So let's just march through these here and see what we can discover, what God has to say to us. Therefore, I'm at verse 1, you have no excuse. I don't like opening phrases like that. You have no excuse. We would like to have something to hide behind, but we have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, don't add lying to yourself when you say, "I don't pass judgment." It's just, you know, try not to go there. Because I have spent countless hours repenting of all the times that I have done this. In all likelihood, this therefore, when he says therefore you have no excuse, goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, where God states that he is offended by all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul is now, as I mentioned before, speaking to Jews, but if the message sounds pointed, if it sounds personal, it was intended that way. Because the scripture uses a singular form of the word you. We don't have this in English, but in Greek they can say you, Paul, or you, the group. And in the first five verses, it's a singular all the way through here. The scripture is not saying you Jews. It is you individual human beings who think that you can hide within your group identity and excuse your personal sins. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken to somebody, tried to tell them the gospel, and they said, well, I don't need this. I'm a Methodist, or whatever religion you might plug in there. When I was a missionary in Italy, it was, I'm a Catholic. I don't need to hear this. This is groupthink, and it also is dangerous to our souls. And this is exactly the thing that the Scripture and that God the Spirit is trying to break through at this level with us right here. So if you as an individual human being think you can hide within your group identity, God's going to blast away at that in the next few verses. It's also clearly applicable to the self-righteous moralist and religionist in every age, and there are plenty of those in our age. Passing judgment is a Greek word that gets double duty in English. It's also translated condemn. And this is the tenuous line that all believers walk. You walk it. Trust me. The godless avoid this problem by excusing all sin in men, often with the trivial remark, who am I to judge? You've heard it. You may have even said it. But Romans 1:32 says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this is not really an option for believers, but this is how the unbelieving handle it. For those men who follow and love Christ, this isn't an option. But neither are we to damn men or condemn them, because we too have done exactly the same thing. So here we are, standing on this precipice where God is saying, you can't give hearty approval to this. And now he's going to say, if you condemn them, you are condemning yourself. And we'll see why here as we go on. We have lied, but we bluster and take great offense when our kids lie to us, right? But we lie to our parents. Now, the wicked excuse it on that basis. God says, we can't do that. But he says we can't condemn. So what are we supposed to do? God's pushing us in between a rock and a hard place. And Paul, being the lawyer that he was really good at this. This is not the main reason, however, that you should not condemn other men. Just because we've sinned too. That's part of the reason, but let me give you the main reason. This is the supreme reason, is that we are assuming a role that belongs only to Christ. We are declaring ourselves fit to condemn when we are not fit. We are actually worthy of condemnation ourselves. Jesus said in John 5:22, not even the Father condemns anyone, judges. Krino, same word. But he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, all means that he didn't give you some. This is why Jesus could state this over and over again. When Jesus said, do not judge, he categorically did not mean that we weren't supposed to discern sin from righteousness. He meant that we are not fit to condemn others. The sin which we observe in others, we are not fit to condemn. This is the fine line. This is the precipice on which we teeter as Christians. And I've had people argue with me just when I read the verse, do not judge or you will be judged, because they misunderstand what Christ is saying. In that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of sin. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you will never enter into the kingdom. What's he saying? Make a judgment. That stuff's wrong. Don't go down that path. But at the same time, the scripture teaches, Paul teaches here, Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to not condemn. It does not matter that you are not committing a particular sin right now. This is what we usually fall back on. Well, yeah, I used to do that, but I don't do it now. So now I'm sort of fit to condemn this and others. You know, they say there's nothing, nobody's more opposed to smoking than someone who quit. No one's opposed to drinking more than an alcoholic who's on the wagon. Yeah, that's just a human propensity that we have to do that. So if we've escaped some sin, we are really, really hard on other people that are still in it. That's a human inclination. You have sinned, nevertheless. Your heart is a petri dish for sin, and so is mine. Let's just look at the list again, right at the end of Romans 1, I think it's verse 32. I'll just pick the respectable sins, because I don't want to shock us too much here. Let's just look at those. He says these are in our hearts. Strife. Are there people that you are constantly at odds with in your life? That's the definition of strife. Deceit. Are there people that we actively try to get to think something is true when it isn't? Maybe about us. I used to say about a local pastor that I knew, I'd say to my wife, if he knew what I really thought, he'd never speak to me again. Well, that was sort of a kind of deceit on my part, because I wasn't about to tell him. That was in my heart, to just let him think what he wants, and I will go on about my life. You've never done anything like that, have you? I'm sure not. Slander. Trying to make someone, anyone, look bad. I've seen men do this to their wives. I've seen people do this to their children. Gossip. Gossip is secretly telling others things that make someone else look bad. The literal Greek word here is to whisper, because people don't usually shout this. But now that we've got Facebook, you know, just about anything can happen. But typically people go and they whisper about one another. And listen, I want to tell you this. It doesn't matter that it's true. This is how Christians deal with this. Well, it was true. What I said was true, so it wasn't gossip. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. There is no provision in the Scripture for passing on true information that makes someone else look bad. How about unmerciful? Have you ever withheld good just because they just didn't deserve it? Wow, I've done that. How about unloving? Have you ever withheld love from a spouse or a child or a friend because they had not been loving to you? Guilty. How about malice? Doing and saying things you know will inflict pain. You ever said something to somebody and you knew it would hurt them? And it did? I'm just resting Paul's case here. He just says, look, this is who we are. If we're not like this, something has happened to us. Something has changed us. We'll get to that here in just a minute. We can't do the gospel without getting to that. This is the area where Scripture makes its case against us. He says, still in verse 1, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Our human tendency is to amplify the sins and shortcomings of others, as we've just demonstrated, and diminish them or forget them altogether in ourselves. We hate being lied to. Is there anybody here who likes being lied to? Nah. But we have lied. We condemn someone who slanders or gossips about us, but we have done it to others. And so he says, for you who judge, practice the same thing. So those same things are the things in Romans 1 that most decent religious folk, like all of you, eagerly condemn. Scripture says the list actually condemns us. Scripture says that you cannot find cover by condemning the same sins in others or by being part of a religion that will absolve you. Now I'm going to make a statement. Nothing will absolve your sins on this earth. Nothing. We are these people. Scripture goes on here to say in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. How do we know that? Well, we sense it, for one thing. You say, what do you mean we sense it? God has given us a general revelation of himself. This is part of what Romans 1 talks about. Paul says that you, as an individual, know that God has a right to condemn you for this. We prove that. We believe that so every time we condemn somebody. That's his reasoning. Okay, so every time we say, that's wrong and that's evil and I condemn that in you, Scripture says every time we do that, we prove that we know that it's condemnable in us. So he's just trying to make the point. He's trying to get it all out on the table here so that we quit hiding behind our morality, our religious good intentions, and we face the fact of who we are as human beings. It's true, we try not to do that, but we do it anyway. Sometimes we actually overcome certain sins, but not all. There are besetting sins, and I'll bet you have one. And I'll bet if I gave you a little time, you could think of it. The one that after 20 or 30 years, you still fight with. In 2 weeks, I will have been a Christian for 50 years. That's a long time. You know, that's a half a century. That's a 20th of a millennium. And I'm still not free of my sin. I'm free of some of it. I'm free of some of it some of the time. But I'm not free of my sin because I'm not free of myself. And when people start thinking in terms of, no, I joined this, I did this, I am this, we forget the gospel. And the gospel says this is who we are. And Paul's not going to let anybody off the hook as he begins to press this point. How is it that we know? Romans 1:19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Men know because God caused them to know. Not everything they need to be saved, but they know their sins are condemnable. And that goes right along with what he says in Romans 1. And then he asks this question in verse 3. Do you suppose that if you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jews believed openly, by the way, as many people in our day believe clandestinely, that God will not judge us because we have special standing. I grew up in a religion like that. I prayed a prayer. I believed certain doctrines. And therefore, I had standing with God that other men don't have. Now, I'm not anywhere close to being done with this, so don't jump to any conclusions yet. Just file that away. We belonged, when I was a kid, to the right church. We read the right version of the Bible, whatever that might be. We had been baptized. We had taken communion. We believed correct doctrine. We were sure of it. I've had to change some of my doctrine over the years because I was ignorant. I didn't know everything. I still don't know everything. We hate the right people. We condemn what they do. Does any of that resonate with you? I mean, have you been around Christians and churches long enough to realize that we can be like this? But a blast of wind from God's mouth is about to destroy this house of cards. You cannot deflect judgment away from yourself by focusing on and condemning the sins of other men. And that brings us to our second point, which is condemning others actually shows contempt for God's mercy. I'm greatly convicted by this. What if God would have treated me the way I treat other men who I see sinning? Let me just read you the verses, and we'll talk about them quickly here. Do you think lightly of the riches and kindness and tolerance and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I don't like the translation of do you think lightly here. It more accurately means show contempt, despise, disdain. Some translations even grab that and use that. Scripture goes on to speak of three things about God that such behavior just belittles and nullifies. God is rich in each of them, which means he's overflowing with them. So Paul is going to argue that not only does this not excuse our sin, it actually makes it worse. Well, let's look at those three things. He says, do you think lightly or do you despise? the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. Kindness is this. This is one of two words for moral goodness and excellence that occur in the New Testament. One is agathos, and the other one is krestos. William Barclay, who's a Bible commentator, describes the difference this way. The goodness of a man who is agathos may well issue in a rebuke and discipline and punishment, but the goodness of a man who is krestos is always essentially kind. He illustrates, Jesus was agathos when he drove the money changers and the sellers of doves from the temple in a white heat of anger. But he was krestos when he treated with loving gentleness the sinning woman pouring oil on his feet, or the woman taken in adultery. Just the nuance of these two words. Do we think lightly of God's kindness towards us? Have you ever just stopped to think how kind he has been to you? Well, that'll stop you dead in your tracks when you start to condemn other people for sins that you and I have both committed. Self-righteousness, by the way, despises the fact that God is not lowering the boom on evil men and giving them the condemnation they deserve. I trust that you are not like that. Okay, how about tolerance? Tolerance is sometimes translated forbearance, like in the King James Bible, and it's actually the Greek word for truce. God called a truce with us. It's a good thing, too. It's a ceasefire. It means holding back or delaying the inevitable. It is a cessation of hostility, but there's a ticking clock attached to it. You know what it is? It's your death. It's man's death or Christ's return, one or the other. All the accounts come due. Everything gets settled at some point. But for now, there's a truce. And God says, are you taking that lightly? Do you think, Paul asks, that you are okay because God hasn't judged you for your sins yet? And this is very common. The fact that Christ has not returned to judge the world is seen as evidence by a lot of people that he will not or cannot do so. Peter called it a sign of the last days, but it actually springs from a human self-assurance and arrogance. 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers, scoffers will come with their scoffing, following their own lusts, and they will be saying this, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He's not coming back. Well, how do you know? Because he hasn't come back. That's the reasoning. God won't judge me for my sins. How do you know? Because he hasn't yet. See, that's the argument that he's trying to impress upon us. How about patience? A word that describes being patient with people. Putting up with people. The church father Chrysostom defined this as the characteristic of a man who has it in his power to avenge himself, but deliberately does not. Chrysostom was a Greek speaker, by the way, so he knew the meaning of this word. The Jews actually believed that they would escape judgment for their sins because they were Jews. Many Christians believe it will be because they are Christians, because they are baptized, confirmed, or prayed a prayer. Scripture says that they are escaping judgment because God is patient and for no other reason. To think otherwise is to despise the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God has led you to repentance. What if God would have judged you for your sin the first time you sinned? Would you have ever come to faith? Would you have ever come to repentance? This is his argument. See, we shouldn't be so anxious for others to be judged, because some of them will be brought to repentance, because that's what God did to us. This is what God is really doing when he delays judgment. He is providing the time necessary for him to lead you to repentance. And we ought to be glad that God has not returned to destroy evil. You should be glad. I know we long for justice, for righteousness, but that's on God's timetable. That's why God said repeatedly to his disciples, this is not for you to know. I'll tell you what is for you to do. And then he instructed us, like he's doing here. Be glad that there's still time to preach the cross, the men and women that you know, that you think are hopeless, that could never, ever turn to Christ. He can bring to Christ. He can bring to life in a moment. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, has He made alive. That's how I got converted. God just said to me, live. Live. And I did. What a gracious God. What a kind, tolerant, patient Savior. Pray for people that are lost. Every time you want to condemn one of them, pray for them. God may be leading them to repentance. Verse 5, because of your stubborn and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath. God calls religious self-sufficiency and self-righteousness stubbornness. And it is. The entire chapter is a shot across the bow of the religious. It does not matter what the religion is. Honestly, it doesn't matter. The practice of it draws judgment like a magnet. It creates a huge cistern to hold the wrath of God against our sin. The section begins with the assertion that God is presently revealing His wrath from heaven. That's in Romans 1:18. Scripture looks to the future now and to the final judgment here. He says that this is storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Many men will die without paying for their sins. Many think of death as a way to mock justice, but no one is listening to these words here should be that foolish. 2 Thessalonians says that God will come to give relief to you who are afflicted. This is 1:7. And to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, is Scripture saying that no religion or moralism will justify you before God? Absolutely. Unequivocally. This is why none of it works. Verse 6. When Christ comes in righteous judgment, He will render to each person according to his deed. Render means give back. It means payback. He will give to each person exactly what he deserves based on what he or she has done. And this is the reason, in a nutshell, why all religion and self-righteousness is useless. It is worthless because God disregards every last shred of it in the final analysis. It vanishes in a roar with the elements that melt with fervent heat. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be dissolved. Wow. John saw the aftermath of this clearly. Men who stubbornly reject Christ alone will at the final judgment be left standing, or we could say floating, before God while He consults a meticulous record of their sins. Every single one. And this is Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place found for them. And then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, this is why religion and moralism are worthless, because we have sinned. And we can't balance anything with that. And we can't make sin go away. Our problem is we need for our sin to go away. Not just for us to heap up a bunch of good works that we can try to plead our case with God. So why on earth is anyone lighting a candle or saying a prayer? I don't know. Mainly, I suppose, because the truth of this just isn't spoken. It's not preached. But more likely, it is a human hubris that we have. We just believe that we can be good enough, or that God will not really actually settle accounts with us for all of our sin. Scripture tells us the criteria now for judging our works. This is an elaboration on what he's trying to say. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance, that means constantly, constantly means all the time, by the way. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. We give them eternal life. If you spend your entire life seeking for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give you eternal life. Wow. Not doing bad does not qualify here, by the way. See, a lot of people think that not doing bad is the same as doing good. But that's not what he says here. We need to be seeking actively all of these good things, and we don't. God calls for constant, incessant doing of good. No letdown, no lapses. When we allow ourselves a moment of weakness, it has to be an unending quest for glory and honor and immortality. To such a person, God will give eternal life in the final judgment. How are you doing so far? Me, not so good. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Wish this verse wasn't here. But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Those who seek actively for their own interests, they pursue their own pleasures, they look for ways to get what they want, they sin, in other words, because God is standing in the way of their ambitions. They go around the roadblock and in the end settle with God on his terms. But he says they get wrath and indignation. But surely our religious and moral efforts must be factored into this judgment, right? I mean, we tried to do good, we just failed. We tried to be moral, and the heathen don't even try. They just jump into the cesspool of sin with both feet. We at least try to drag ourselves out, and we do. There's no question about that. But that, again, is not the basis of God's judgment. God judges your works, my works, my deeds, if you prefer, how I have treated other people. How I have treated my parents, my spouse, my neighbor. He even judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Hebrews 12:4-12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here's the final thing. God judges all men's deeds by exactly the same standard. If you sin and do evil, it does not matter if you are a Jew, a Catholic, a Baptist, or a Mormon. Doesn't matter. You will pay for your sins with tribulation and distress. And you cannot hide behind your religion, whatever you wish to call it. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. This is Paul's way of saying, doesn't matter who you are. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So if you do good, you will enter into glory and honor and peace. And it does not matter if you are a Congolese bushman, or a Buddhist monk, or a Bible-believing Christian. God will judge every human by exactly the same standard. Now, I know, if you know the gospel, and I believe most of you here do, you've got to be puzzling just a little bit over these last two verses. But he concludes by explaining them to us in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. He's trying to make a point. Everybody gets judged by the same standard. And he illustrates a good one and a bad one. But let's talk about the conclusion of the matter. What has God revealed so far in the book of Romans? Well, the heathen know who God is, but they try to deny him and suppress the truth about him. They live like they really are by nature. They are the poster children for fallen, broken humanity. And we all know them. Although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, that give hearty approval to those who practice them. But there are other men and women who acknowledge God and condemn in word and action the deplorable behavior of men apart from God. They have created religions, rituals, standings for themselves, and they believe that they will set themselves apart from these men. They believe God will recognize their standing and their vocal condemnation of those sins and excuse their missteps and their errors. And, okay, their sins. But all men are cut from the same cloth. They are all broken at the cellular level and commit the same sins as other men while condemning those sins in others. They want God to judge those who they condemn, but they do not see that they themselves are worthy of condemnation. And these are the poster children for the religions of the world. They excuse themselves from judgment while calling for the condemnation of those outside. What all this means is that no religious membership, no doctrine, no practice can take away your sin. Now, I'm a big advocate of belonging to a godly, Bible-believing church. I'm a big advocate of having sound doctrine. But I know that cannot take away my sin. God will not be dissuaded from judging me according to every sin that I have committed. Therefore, I have no excuse, which is how he starts this entire, it's actually called a diatribe in ancient literature. Paul is not done with his case, but we're done. We're out of time. Paul's going to go on to decimate the idea that God will overlook your sin and mine if you practice religion and moralism. In another chapter from here, he will drive that argument to his conclusion by saying this in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There are none who seek for God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The people without the law sinned and denied God. The people with the law did the same, while telling themselves that God would give them credit just for hearing the law. All of this finally forced Paul to point out that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:20. God is going to judge you according to your sinful deeds. Of this you can be sure. And not your religious or moral efforts. This means you are hopeless. That's what this means. You need righteousness. And you have broken God's righteous law over and over again. Enter the gospel. I can't end without preaching the gospel to you, because all I've done is tell you the bad news. Here's the good news. It finally surfaces in the next chapter. But, you know, we can't do the whole book in one Sunday. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They talked about it. It is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Right back to the same idea. You can say what you want, call yourself what you want, but in the final analysis, the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel for heathen Gentiles. It is the gospel for religious Jews. It's the gospel for Catholics, for Baptists, for Mormons, and for Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the same gospel for everybody. You cannot obtain the righteousness that God requires. You failed before you even began to try. That's the point Scripture is making. You are still failing right now, and you're even trying. And you cannot turn back time. You cannot erase your sin. But God sent His Son into the world to live a perfectly righteous life on your behalf. God accepted Christ's righteousness in place of your sin. I have heard this all of my life, and I still can hardly believe it. I'm in awe of it. Jesus then died the death for sin that I should have died. God accepted Christ's death in place of mine. Jesus took sin that was not His, and He gave you righteousness that is not yours. Now, you don't want to become numb to that. Don't just file that away somewhere. This is how we live. This is who we are. We are sinners, loved and sought and bought and redeemed by Jesus Christ. He took sins that were not His and gave us righteousness that is not ours. So saving faith is trusting Christ with your eternal soul. giving yourself to him unreservedly because you know that he is your only hope of eternal life. As physical life ebbs away, eternity looms larger. Will you stand and be judged for your sins and then be lost? Or will you give your life to the one who judged them at the cross on your behalf? It's got to be one of the two options, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul's sermon, or Peter's, in Acts 4. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The whole gospel summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our hearts our need for our Savior. What an awesome, kind, tolerant, patient Savior you are. You've been patient with us, Lord. You should have judged us long ago, but instead you brought us to repentance. You brought us to the foot of the cross. You gave us life when we had no hope of it. And so, Lord, touch our hearts with compassion for the many that we know that are lost, that are dead in their sins. Make us eager to pray for them. Make us in love with Christ and not with our own self-righteousness or other things which can never take away our sins. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.